The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Okay, so we're talking about the pangs of cleansing. And that I pointed out that this article is going to be about atheism, the spiritual importance of atheism. Right? And Rav Kook starts off with a sweeping statement that all problems, whether ideological amongst people, whether it's the inner problems of each individual, they're all rooted in the confusion regarding the truth about God. And therefore, if Rav Kook were to have a meeting with, Freud, he'd say, Freud, when you sit a person down, the first thing you've got to clarify is their relationship, their perceptions of God, because everything is flowing from there. Okay? He then says, once you accept this premise that everything flows from one's, understanding, orientation to God, then you must realize that this is an ongoing process of cleansing. That a person can't say, well, you know, when I was 5 years old, I decided to believe in God, and now that I'm 45 years, I have never thought about it again. It's just like, you know, I believe in God. It's just not that way. It's just you got to be careful that as you evolve, right, your understanding of Hashem evolves, and that over time, your faith in God is not being driven from negative, destructive places. Right? Negative, destructive places. I'll give you an example. There was a woman, one of the things that I would do in our 10-day seminars is I would play like these word association games. So like cat, dog, mother, father, sister, brother. And things like that. So I would ask them to associate words with experiences. Just like, I'll say a word and whatever experience comes to your mind, just jot it down. So I said, God. And this one woman shoots her hand up and she says, I can't believe it. She said, you said God. And I immediately recalled a situation when I was a little girl. And quite frankly, I don't remember what I did wrong, but I must have done something wrong. And my mother is yelling at me, God's going to punish you! God's going to punish you! God's going to punish you! So my mother, in the name of God, was going to hit me. So I ran away from my mother, and I ran into the bathroom, and I locked the door. My mother starts banging on the door, come out, you bad girl, because God's going to punish you! God's going to punish you! So I, as a little girl, called back and said, no, he ain't, because I'm in the bathroom, and he can't get me here. And to that, her mother responded, you silly kid, God is everywhere. And that was the story she told everyone in the class. Imagine, what a horrible story. God is so mean, he chases little girls even in the toilet, and you can't even be safe in a toilet from God. But that was what came up for her when I said God. That was the experience that came up to her. Now I understood why this woman really oscillated between being an atheist and being a religious fanatic. Right? Because on one hand, she can't believe in God because the God she thinks she's supposed to believe in is destroying her life. She feels just totally under the threat of this mean, angry, punishing God. On the other hand, she does have this fear of God. Right? So she's trying to disbelieve in the God she fears. Right? So, as time goes on, a person has to be very careful that they are cleansing their thoughts, refining their thoughts to be sure that what they believe is real, what they believe is healthy. Okay. So now what I want you to do is I want you to look at this second paragraph. Okay. One must always cleanse one's thoughts about God to make sure they are free of the dross of deceptive fantasies, of groundless fear, of evil inclinations, of wants, and
deficiencies, deceptive fantasies, right? I remember when I was a teenager, I went to a underground film called Bambi Meets Godzilla. Right? It's not a long film. And it basically starts off with Bambi grazing out in the field, beautiful, tranquil music in the background, and then all of a sudden, in the midst of da 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 da, bonk, you see this huge foot of Godzilla step on Bambi. Right? And that was the end of the film. It was literally a 2-minute film. But then there was 20 minutes of credits. You know, Bambi's makeup by, Bambi's wardrobe by, Godzilla's toenails by. And that's deceptive fantasies. That a person, when you think of it, why is that monster called Godzilla? Right? Godzilla. Because I think a lot of people do have this sense that God is some kind of monster. That would be a deceptive fantasy, probably more a deceptive nightmare. Okay? But that's what people have. People have some very sick, destructive understandings of God. Okay? Evil inclinations or groundless fears. Like the comic strip I told you yesterday, where Hobbes turns to Calvin and says, Calvin, do you believe in God? And Calvin says, well, somebody's out to get me. Right? So he believes in God because he lives in a state of fear. So because of his fears, he's seeking some reason why he's in a state of fear. Evil inclinations. Believe it or not, one's fear, one's faith in God could be actually coming from their Yetzirah. Right? That their Yetzirah is convincing them that this is the kind of God, this is what God wants them to do. Okay. Any comments on this sentence that you guys want to share? Not groundless fear. No, you should have solid, reasonable fear. The question is, what is that? We'll talk about it in upcoming talks. What does it mean to fear God? But not groundless fear. You have this, no reason to be fearing God. And certainly God is never trying to hurt you, threaten you. That's not what Yira means. Ever. Faith in God enhances human happiness only to the extent that the greatness of God is probed and studied by the elite element of the human race who is equal to it. So how do you know that your faith of in God is healthy and cleansed? How will you know if this is a clean, refined, healthy faith in God? Yes. If you're happy and if you're miserable, right, then you have got the wrong God. Okay? Because faith, true faith in God, refined faith in God that is cleansed of groundless fears, deceptive fantasies, evil inclinations, wants and deficiencies. When you cleanse your thoughts of God from that, you will find faith as a source of happiness in your life. Now understand, this is a chiddush. You know what a chiddush is, yes? This is quite a remarkable, new, innovative idea. Because most people did not associate faith in God as something that would bring you happiness. If anything, just the opposite. Right? That's part of, you know, the very movement of atheism. That people felt miserable. They felt they were miserably religious. They felt that if you were happy, that was a sign that you didn't truly have faith in God. Because if you truly had faith in God, you would live in trepidation. You would live in fear every day. Because that's, you know, and you would be a holy martyr, suffering, right? But if I actually enjoy Shabbat, is that a sign that I'm not really doing it for its proper sake? Because shouldn't I be doing it because God tells me, rather than it giving me joy? But that's the important thing. It says in the Torah that you must serve Hashem with joy. And so if Hashem, if you're not serving Hashem in joy, then you've got the wrong Hashem. Because the person who truly knew Hashem is, who we haven't yet clarified yet, that's upcoming, right? Then a person would find happiness from that. So now we continue, okay? But only to the faith in God will enhance human happiness, only to the extent that the greatness of God is probed and studied by the elite elements of the human race. In other words, faith in God will bring happiness if that faith has been probed and studied by the elite elements of the human race. Who are those elite elements? He didn't say that. He's saying spiritual leaders, people who are up to the chore of doing this deep probing, clarifying God, they will bring happiness to the world. So, you understand, faith in God will enhance human happiness. Okay? But only to the extent that the truth of God is probed properly, and who's up to the challenge of probing faith in God properly? It's the elite elements of the human race, which are people who are very evolved spiritually, intellectually. Those are the people who have a huge impact on whether faith enhances human happiness. Do you get that? It basically means that rabbis, priests, gurus, right? Whoever has set themselves up as one who feels worthy and able to be studying deeply and probing deeply the truth of God, they are holding the world's happiness very much in their hands. It's a very serious idea. Meaning you open up the television, right, and there's this evangelist, you know, ranting and raving about hellfire and, you know, and brimstone and how you're all going to hell. How would that bring a person happiness to know that God is so mean and that you are so vulnerable and that you are so imperfect that you'll never get it right? Not only will you never get it right, you'll be damned eternally because you didn't get it right. Right? You didn't get it.
Come back to me.
What?
Come back to me.
It's simple like this. Who is teaching basically about God? Not everybody's going to dedicate their lives to studying God. Not everybody has that interest. Not everybody has that you know, aptitude. You know, it's just, right? Not everybody's a spiritual thinker. But whoever are spiritual thinkers, they're the ones that are going out there writing about God and talking about God, and right? So now, depending on what they're saying to the masses, is really going to determine whether faith in God is going to enhance human happiness or not. Okay? So there's a story about Mark Twain. Mark Twain was at church. Mark Twain was not Jewish. Mark Twain was in church, and the preacher was like raving on and on and on. And Mark was very inspired. And he said to himself, you know, when they pass around that plate for donations, I'm going to put $25. All right. But this pastor kept going on and on and on and on and on. And Mark said to himself, you know, when that plate comes by, I think I'm going to put $10. But the pastor kept going on and on and on and on and on. And Mark admits that when the plate went around, he took $50. Okay? So you understand, it's your yeshiva rebbe, it's your day school teachers, it's your shul rabbis, it's the priests that are on television, it's whoever is setting themselves up. But if there is an elite element, which are people who are up to the challenge of really probing deeply the meaning of God, they are going to really have a huge impact whether faith will enhance human happiness or whether faith is going to decrease human happiness, because they're the ones that are teaching faith. All right? Yeah.
Well, what about faith?
Yeah, but you have to understand, proving that God exists is not necessarily a good thing. Because if I think God is Godzilla, and now knowing for sure he's Godzilla, is not going to make me happy. So you have to understand, to know that God for sure exists doesn't necessarily enhance happiness unless you've got the right, so to speak, orientation to God. Okay, so that's why a person could go to some seminar. Seminar proves 100% that God exists. But the God that this person thinks was just proven is his misconceived, distorted God that's based on his groundless fears and his evil inclination. And now he's sure he exists. Do you see how dangerous that could be? Right? So it really is, this needs a lot of clarification, which I think is part of the problem today in Jewish education in general. I don't know how much in whatever day schools you went to, I don't know, I'm asking, whether there was much discussion on, well, who is God, and how does one experience God, and why did God create you? Was there much discussion of that in your schools? No. Do you see that that's a little problematic? Because it's like a friend of mine who was teaching in Reform Synagogue, and one of the parents called up to complain that, you know, I send my kid to Hebrew school, and he's coming home talking about God. So my friend said, well, we're learning Bible. He said, well, what's that got to do with it? Why do you have to talk about God? He says, well, because he's got a big part in the Bible. He's got a lot of lines. So, like, there's no way. If you're going to talk about Judaism, you're going to learn the Torah, then you got to talk about, well, who is God? But there's a certain assumption that, oh, you know who God is. You know, creator, master of the universe, you know, God is, like, punishes, rewards, you know, higher power. But that's not good enough. Because a person can have all kinds of horrible, impressions of God, which, as I mentioned the other day, are very often the projection of your parents. You often create God in the image of your parents, or you might create God as the savior, as the opposite of your parents. God is the parent that you never had. Okay? Or, since you've never had such a parent, you don't have any other image of a higher power. So if your parents were like loving and warm and forgiving, then there's a good chance that you'll sense that God is loving, warm, and forgiving. But if your parents were really mean or haphazard, or if a person grew up and their parents were alcoholics and they had no system of behavior whatsoever, sometimes this way, sometimes that way, and you can't figure out what you did wrong, so very likely you're just going to project that on God, yeah, and think he's very haphazard. Or you might go the opposite and create God as your asylum, as your escape, as your super father to your parents or not. But you understand, your relationship with your parents has a huge impact on how you perceive and experience God in your life. Then is the soul illumined by the divine light through cleaving in love and full understanding to him who is the life of all life, and all feelings and all ideas and all actions thus become refined. What happens when faith is cleansed, when the elite elements of the human race are properly presenting a refined understanding of God, what then happens experientially? What would a person feel if delivered to them was a refined faith? What would then happen? Well, he already said that. He says it enhances happiness. And then what happens? You're happy, and then what happens? What do you then experience in your relationship to God? Right. He says that you feel illuminated. The soul feels illuminated. Right? What would it mean that the soul is illuminated? Well, how do you illuminate souls? Inspired. But what does it mean to illuminate something? To illuminate something means you're able to see better, right? When something's not illuminated, you don't see well. So if the soul is illuminous, meaning it's shining brighter, right? That would mean that you see things clearer. Because the soul is the seeing, understanding you. So the soul is like a light, right? So if your light is bright, you're able to see more and see farther. If your light is dim, you see less. You see less detail, right? You can't see as far. So the soul in Jewish mysticism is described like a light. And just like light enables you to see, even though you don't see light, can you see light? You never see light. If you saw a ray of light in the room, is that a ray of light?
No, it's dust.
It's dust. You actually see dust, which gives you the sense that there's a ray of dust. You can't see light. You only see what light enables you to see. So it's important to understand that light, which enables you to see, it itself isn't really seen. Okay, so to the soul is what seeing, is what enables you to see. But what does a soul look like? It doesn't look like anything. It's the soul that looks, and that which looks doesn't look like anything. Okay? So the soul, when it's illumined, okay, when the soul is illumined, then the soul is able to see in a whole different light. So the soul is illumined by the divine light. Suddenly the soul is able to draw from an even higher light, which enables to see better. And it's through cleaving in love and full understanding to Him who is the life of all life. And He just gave you a clue to who God is. Who is God? The life of all life. Right? So when a person feels really alive and plugged into the very source of life itself, then that is an experience of God. Okay? And all feelings, and then what happens when a person is illumined and they have this incredible experience of feeling bonded, connected to the life of all life, then what then happens to them? So he says, all feelings, all ideas, and all actions thus become refined. So therefore, what will true faith accomplish for you? What will true faith accomplish for you? Exactly. There's real results. Real faith is not just ideas, I believe in God. To say I believe in God is not faith. It's not faith to say I believe in God. Faith is a deep understanding and a deep sense of connection to the life of all life, so much so that all ideas, all feelings, all actions are refined. So if a person says, I believe in God, but they are actually mean, unethical, right, cruel people, so do they have faith in God? Not according to this definition. Because true faith, when refined and cleansed of garbage, that faith will, A, give you happiness, and it will give you happiness because you are now feeling connected to the life of all life, and you will know that you've truly accomplished that when your actions, feelings, and thoughts are refined. Right? So if you meet this religious person and they're basically unethical, right? So then even though they say they're religious, even though they say they believe in God, they have work to do. Okay? Obviously their faith still has some serious cleaning out to be done. Yes, Ron?
Faith. Just having faith in God.
Well, but that's what he just explained. He's giving you a new definition of faith. You're using faith in the way that Western society uses it. It's faith. You just believe it because you believe it because you don't understand it. But, you know, but what can you do? So you just believe it. That's not what Judaism means when it says emunah. And you have to understand, he didn't write in English. He wrote in Hebrew. So we're stuck here because this Hebrew original text has been translated to English. So we see faith, and it brings up all this stuff that we have with faith. And, you know, our basic definitions of faith, which is, it's just a person of faith, is not a person of science, right? Not a person of understanding. Because if they understood it, it'd be different. But, you know, it's like faith is, I don't understand it, I have no rationality for it, I can't offer any support to it, I just accept it on faith. That's not Jewish. When we say emunah, that's not at all what we're talking about. When we talk about emunah, we're talking about a deep understanding of Hashem, an understanding that leads to a deep experience of a connection to Hashem, that through your understanding you feel connected, and you feel so connected that you are transformed by virtue of your connection. Right? It's like chemistry. What's chemistry? Chemistry is you can take different elements, and when they're connected, they transform by virtue of their relationship. Okay? So let's say you're doing a shidduch between carbon and monoxide. Carbon is great. Monoxide might not be fabulous, but it's okay. But when carbon monoxide start dating, it's toxic. It's carbon monoxide. You got it? So carbon related to monoxide is not the same as carbon related to some other element. So based on your relationships, you change. You want to change yourself? Then change your relationships. Right? Change who your friends are. Okay, change the environment or the neighborhood or the community that you're in. Okay? But we are transformed by our relationships. So, what Rav Kook is saying, true emunah is something that you'll constantly cleanse. Something that you need to probe. And through deep understanding of Hashem, you will experience a connection to Hashem as the life of all life, and that connection will put you on an upright path. It will have definite, practical, transformational impact on you. You won't be the same person. Right? That's what he's claiming. Okay? So, this is a whole new, I mean, not a whole new, but it's very much of a new definition of Hashem for people.
Is the original Hebrew this way?
It's even more difficult. Rav Kook is very difficult to read. He is, he basically writes from his soul, and he did not feel a need to be confined to grammatical rules. So he's a poet. So the Hebrew is probably even more difficult. I mean, but this is actually pretty easy when you in comparison to most of Rav Kook's writing. So he's a very, he's so deep, but you have to really read it a good few times. Now I've taught this article, oh man, over hundreds of times. So, you know, so for me, you know, I can do this in my sleep already because I've taught this so many times. What? Over 100 times. For sure. Over 100 times. I've been teaching this article for at least 20 years. You are special. This is the first time I've ever taught it to you. Okay? Yeah. A lot of these ideas are incorporated into my books. But no. I'm not as good as him. No. One of the things about my books that is the common feedback is they're very simple to understand, although still dealing with deep ideas. So, okay.
When it says that the elite are human race, when it says who are equal to it, what does it mean by that?
Okay, equal to it means who are up to the challenge to do that. It's, the translation ain't great, but that's what it meant. I mean, there's some people just not up to the challenge. But you understand, you see, what he's saying here is so different, so deep, because most people think that faith is not something you study. Faith is not something that demands or requires deep philosophical thinkers. Most people see faith as for dummies. Right? It's the dumb people who aren't scientific, who aren't philosophical, who turn to faith. And that's really, he's setting the stage for atheism, because who were a lot of the atheists? The atheists were these philosophers and scientists, and in their mind, a person of faith was on a low intellectual academic level. Like one of my students was the head of the Department of Philosophy in one of the colleges in the United States. She told me that if she were to share in public that she actually believes in God, she would lose her credibility as an academic professor. Because you must be joking. You, a sophisticated thinker, actually believe in God? So what Rav Kook is doing here is really challenging so many people, because for most people, the man of faith is a unintelligent, right, non-scientific, non-academic, shallow thinker who, because of fear and vulnerability, has turned to God. That's what most people think emunah is. What Rav Kook is telling you is that's not what true emunah is, certainly not for the Jewish people, but rather emunah is something that you need to challenge, something you need to cleanse. That emunah is something that should not be based on groundless fears, but should be based on solid thinking. Right? And emunah is not going to make you miserable, which a lot of people, like it was Nietzsche, who said, if you Christians want me to believe in God, then sing me a better song and have more enlightened faces. Right? In other words, he looked at a bunch of people that call themselves religious, and they don't look happy. Right? Nietzsche. That was a German philosopher, right, who said God is dead. So part of his issue was that he met religious people who looked dead. There was no happiness there. There was this darkness, right?
There's darkness. Why is it, by the way, that the Kohanim are not allowed to be around the dead? Right? You know, the Kohanim are not allowed to be around the dead except if it's close family. What? What? Okay. Okay. You see, the Kohanim are the religious leaders. Unlike a lot of other religions, a lot is around death. So Judaism was just the opposite. The religious leader is moved from death. That religion is about life, happiness, vitality, right? Not about death. It's not about celebrating or looking forward to death. Okay, it's about celebrating life. And so you have to understand why what Rav Kook is saying here for an atheist is really challenging, because atheism is basically born out of this attitude that a believer is backwards. A believer is primitive. And a believer is not intelligent. And a believer believes that because they have these groundless fears, right? So they have to find some image to fit the fears, because they just live with phobias. So they create a god to somehow support their phobias. Okay? And Rav Kook is saying, and Judaism is saying, that is not emunah. As well as the atheists were challenged with the fact that there were a lot of religious people who were not ethical. And when you think about the Crusaders, well, what the Crusaders did, how much blood they shed in the name of Jesus. Yeah. That's religion. That's what God wants you to do. So when you have this phenomena of atheism hit strong, so essentially what then happened was that people wondered, well, now that there's no God, is there a chance for ethical behavior? In other words, you'll hear people saying, I'm ethical. A lot of people think that religion and ethics are opposite terms. I was in a pizzeria, and I was sitting there eating my pizza. A little boy sees me, I have my keep on my head. He says, are you religious? I said, yes. He says, you're a thief. I said, excuse me? I said, what do you say? He says, ata ganav. You're a thief. I said, what are you talking about? You don't even know me. How do you say that? He says, ki ata dati, because you're religious. So, you're a thief. I said, what are you talking about? Why do you say that? He said, my mother told me. My mother told me, kol adatim him ganavim. All dati people are ganavim. Right? So I stole his pizza and I said, you go tell your mother. I'm just joking. Right? So I said to him, you know, you go tell your mother that you met a religious guy today and he's not a thief. Right? But that's what's going on. A lot of people think that dati people are not ethical. And a lot of atheists pride themselves, I don't need God to be good. Right? And in fact, they know a lot of religious people who aren't good. I don't believe in God, and I'm good because I want to be good. Right? So what Kook is saying here is a true person of emunah is a deep thinker, one who's probed, one whose beliefs are not based on groundless fears. That person is going to feel great happiness. They're going to experientially feel connected to the life of all life, right? I don't know if you ever saw this. There's a poem written by Bielik called the Yeshiva Bocher. Did you ever hear about this poem? Bielik was a Yiddish poet, and he wrote a poem called the Yeshiva Bocher. And it's a terrible poem about pale, weak Yeshiva Bocher sitting on his bench. You know, in Yiddish they call it a bench kvetcher. Right? What are people doing? You see, they go, You know, they're doing nothing with their lives. There's no vitality. There's no energy. They're living in this dark, gloomy place. You know? A lot of people have that image. For instance, I've asked groups to imagine a holy person. Almost always, when I ask a group to imagine a holy person, they imagine an old man. Bent over. With thick glasses. Why is that a holy person? Who's the tzaddik in Judaism? Who's the model, the example of tzaddik in the Torah? You know who that is?
Who?
No.
No. No. Yosef. Yosef is called the tzaddik. Now, when you think of Yosef, do you ever think of him as ever being old? No. Yosef is this young, dynamic guy. He's dressed in the finest clothing of Egypt. He's charismatic. He's so beautiful that the Midrash says that the women would climb the walls to take one look at him. He was a fertility symbol in Egypt. He was a man of the world and yet a man of God. That was the tzaddik. He's called the tzaddik. Of all personalities, he's referred to as the tzaddik. Right? But most people, you say, think of a tzaddik, they're going to think of some old, gray, bearded man. And I had that picture growing up because that picture was on the wall of my living room. In my living room, my parents brought a picture from Israel, and it was a picture of rabbis. Right? Now remember, I'm not from a religious home. So that was my picture of rabbis. It was a picture of these old men in this dark, gloomy room with these volumes of books on the table, right? And they got glasses, and they're bent over, and one's going like this, and the other's going like, oi, and the other's going like, ee! And I said, I don't want to be in that picture. Right? Because to me, that's what it meant to be Jewish. The successful, accomplished Jew is old, frail, living in a dungeon, with his nose buried in a book that has no relevance to life, dealing with the minutia of some archaic system of laws, rules, and restrictions. That's my picture of Judaism. So you can understand, growing up, I didn't really have very much of an affection for being Jewish, right? And it's really surprising that when I was 17, 18, I was, thank God, introduced to a Judaism that was not that, right? But this is what he's saying. A person of faith is connected to the life of all life. They are vital, they're vibrant, they're vivacious, right? But in shul, you say good Shabbos, and the guy gives you the hand, and it's a piece of herring. It's like, bleh, like that's not what. Emunah, true emunah, cleansed properly, would plug this guy into the life of all life, and he would be refined in every way. Right. So if you meet a person that, you know, wears a kippah and tzitzis, but they're not refined in their actions, well, then it means that their emunah is off. Right? And they got to work on their emunah, because that, as he said, is the source of everything. Everything flows from their emunah. If they had a deep understanding of who Hashem is, and what Hashem wants, and why Hashem created them, right, they would be vibrant, dynamic, because they'd be connected to the life of all life, and they would have refined thinking, acting, speaking. Okay? But he says, the attachment to God in feeling will have its effect in directing life on an upright path to the extent that this basic principle is operative in the soul in a state of purity. What's the basic principle that has to be operative in order for attachment to God in feeling to lead you in an upright way? What's the basic principle? No. What's he been talking about? He hasn't been talking about just what? Exactly. As long as this basic principle, which is to constantly cleanse, refine your faith through a deep understanding, as long as you have that, Judaism will set you on an upright path. But if you don't have that, then you know what Judaism could do to you?
Sorry.
It could make you into a total jerk. Cool. Because it's not Judaism, you gotta plug it in. Right? You have a Torah, but the Torah, what animates it, so to speak, is that it's plugged into Hashem. But what if you don't plug it into Hashem? Right? So what do you think it's going to give you? That's why it says, a person who learns Torah, l'shma, when a person learns Torah for its true sake, for its true, up to, you know, to its true sake, then it becomes an elixir of life. But if a person learns Torah not for the proper intention, then you know what it becomes? Poison. All right. Any thoughts about this paragraph?
You don't know when you succeed. And I don't think some...
Well, do you think that's what he said? He said you have to always cleanse your thoughts. Always. There's no end. But there's a point where you're in the zone. Right? The success is not static. Success is dynamic. Right? So how will you know what you're doing the job? You'll know you're doing the job because you'll feel happier. I'm sure you can get even happier and happier. And you'll feel that the Torah is leading you in the upright way and it's refining you. But it's a dynamic thing. Nobody's suggesting that I've done it. This is the whole point. The point is you can never say, been there, done that, success, now what? He's saying always cleanse your thoughts. You have to always check your faith, right, and make sure, right? But it's not this static thing that you decided when you're 5 years old and they told you there's a God and you said, okay, and then why? Because they told you so, and there was absolutely no intellectual effort, no experiential venture whatsoever. Right? What did you learn the most from your parents? What they said to you? Wow. So how did your parents influence you? Exactly. If your children watch you, right, and they see that Torah is a source of happiness, a source of enlightenment, a source of vitality, a source that leads you in an upright way, then they're going to want that. Because who wouldn't want that? Okay? So it's not enough to just give them the talk. You got to walk the talk. And if you walk it, they'll see it. Right? But basically, people want to avoid pain and want pleasure in their life. Basically, right? So if Judaism is associated with just pain, I'm not saying there's no pain in Judaism. What can I say? You know, the history of the Jewish people has been a pretty challenging, painful history. Okay? But if that's all it is, people don't want pain. They want pleasure. Right? So if I'm at a Shabbos table, for instance, which I recently was, and the father turns to the kid in front of everybody at the table, and he says, Moishi, give us a Dvar Torah. And all these people sitting there, not just his own family, but some guests. And Moishi says, I don't have a Dvar Torah. So the father says in front of everybody, Moishi, I send you to day school. Surely you have a Dvar Torah. Tell me something you learned in your Parsha class. Well, Dad, I don't really remember anything in my Parsha class that I feel like wanting to share. Moishi, I spend $16,000. The kid's turning redder and redder than my hair. The father is embarrassing the kid in absolute public. And the father hopes that on Sunday or Monday, when the kid goes back to school, he'll be happy to go learn Torah. Why would he be happy to learn Torah? Right? Torah has become his enemy. Rather than having a nice Friday night dinner enjoying himself, Torah has become the reason why his father embarrasses him in public. So you think that kid's going to be religious? And if he is, he'll probably be a horrible guy. He'll be a sicko. Right? Because, he just has a terrible association with God, with Torah. Okay? So you have to understand, it's very, very subtle. Right? Very subtle. I'll give you an example. There's a rabbi who is an expert in raising children.